We've been looking at the attributes, and last time I believe we finished up with looking a little bit at the fact that God is spirit. I know we tried to spell out a little bit of this business about non-communicable and communicable attributes and why I've tried to make it a more logical distinction than what is traditionally there, and I've tried to explain all that. Some of that's for you to read at home. Are we short of outline? Yeah, now we're not short. There's something there. I'm not sure what all. There may even be some other things in the back there. Everybody got one? All right. Look at John 4:24 just to emphasize this. The first one that appears under the communicable attributes. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. You know, the scriptures make it very clear that the Trinity, three persons in one essence. There's a sense in which man has several essences in his physical being and in his spirit and in his soul. That's another thing that bothered me about one of those answers on the TV, on the radio the other day. Did you notice they said that man becomes a soul by his spirit being in his body? That's not trichotomous. Sometimes if you know what to listen for, you can find out what people are saying. When somebody phrases it that way, they're saying that man does not have a spirit, soul, and body. That he only has a spirit and a body, and the soul is when the spirit resides in the body. And if you listen real carefully, unless a person you know is a little naive about such things, and it's difficult for me to believe that about professional theologians, that's how they phrased it. So I have to believe that's how they meant it. But the scripture teaches, of course, that man has a spirit, a soul, and a body, and whereas the scriptures teach that God is spirit, he doesn't have a spirit, he is not a spirit, he is spirit. So he's the source of all that comes under that classification. Turn with me at 1 Thessalonians 5 for a moment, since I brought up a parallel topic. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is one of the very strong verses about man's tripartite nature. Actually, in some sense, three sorts of essences. Man has, we have a spirit, we have a soul, we have a body. And I find it very, very difficult to take this verse when it's talking about certain things being kept blameless and treat it as if those are several different ways of saying the same thing. Some passages you can say that about. This is a hard one to say it. And I remember a friend of mine years back who liked to argue that way. And he said, you know, man has a spirit and he has a body, and the soul is when the two are put together. He says it's like breakfast can be ham and eggs. That's just how he put it. You have ham, you have eggs, but when you have breakfast, that's ham and eggs. You happen to have that. But that's not, I couldn't make any sense out of this verse that way. You know, I wouldn't say to a person, I hope you enjoyed your ham, breakfast, and eggs. Doesn't make any sense. The grammar doesn't seem to support it. So the grammar here to me indicates that man has a spirit, soul, and body, and the word whole in front of it would seem to emphasize that, if you have the NIV at least. Now, there are other verses also which talk about God being spirit. We don't have to labor the point, but to point it out. Now, the next topic in the outline is the veracity of God, the truthfulness of God. Now, there's a sense in which this is really a communicable attribute also. That is, God can give veracity to another one. Perhaps this belongs under moral attributes. I was sort of following a traditional line there that perhaps I shouldn't have done. But that doesn't mean when we talk about God giving truthfulness to another, that his is not still in some sense different from others because he's the source of all truth. Now, look at Psalm 96 and 5, and we can never get away from that. You know, God is the source of all these things. All the things that are in any way a distinction between saved and unsaved, of course, I believe are included under Ephesians 1:3 and therefore a part of what God grants us in Christ. But Psalm 96 and verse 5, it says, "For the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens." And there are lots of places where it talks about the veracity of God, where he's trying to contrast himself with the gods. And it's kind of interesting in 97:7. Again, he's emphasizing he's not like the idols. He's not like the other gods. And we'll look at some other verses in a minute. But notice it says, "All who worship images are put to shame. Those who boast in idols, worship him, all you gods." And people bow down before idols. And it's hard to talk about an idol. It's hard to talk about another god as having any truth at all. And some of the verses that mentions God's veracity are drawing upon a distinction that these verses draw upon, though they don't mention the veracity of God. Look at Psalm 115. You know, men today really have another set of idols. Humanism is just another way of making man the object of worship. And while people may not like us to use that word, and now the secular humanists are very angry that people are calling that religion, and yet my dictionary calls it a religion. It talks about religion as being a system of belief, and they actually give the example. Humanism is his religion. And so they better get rid of that dictionary, I suppose. Psalm 115, 4 through 8. "But their idols are silver and gold, made by the hands of men. They have mouths, but cannot speak, eyes, they cannot see. They have ears, they cannot hear, noses, they cannot smell. They have hands, but cannot feel, feet, they cannot walk, nor can they utter a sound with their throats. Those who make them will be like them, and so will all who trust in them." Don't you love that? The Bible has some rather bitter sarcasm. You worship an idol that has eyes and can't see? Well, that's just what you're like. It has a nose and it can't smell? That's just like what you're like. You can't tell the garbage from the reality. And isn't it any wonder then that these people get into all kinds of garbage? Now back to Numbers 23:19 for a verse that really goes after the business about God being reliable and truthful. But you have to remember, he starts out telling people a number of places, look, there's no way to talk about your gods having truthfulness or not. If an idol can't speak, sure, you can say it can't lie, but it also can't tell the truth. It's incapable of doing anything of that sort. Now we come down to Numbers 23 and 19. God is not a man that he should lie. Kind of interesting, isn't it? "Nor a son of man, that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill?" See, God is not like man that he should lie. One of the fundamental characteristics of the fallen nature is that it lies, that it does not stick to the truth. And I don't know how many people there are that I've known, but I've known a few that felt that they had at some point gotten to the place where they no longer lied. I often wondered, they no longer sinned. I often wondered just what went through their minds when they read some of these verses. God is not in any way, shape, or form, or fact, a man that he should lie, but he keeps all his promises. In fact, he is in fact the source of all that could be called truth. Look at Exodus 34 and verse 6. There's a lot of other verses there. I think one of the things that bothers me most is when I see people in the name of Christ lying. That I think that really bothers me. Psalm 34 and verse 6. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth. That's the King James. That's also the New American Standard. It's interesting, the NIV says that he's abounding in love and faithfulness. Because, you see, faithfulness involves some sort of truthfulness. If you change your mind, you're not truthful in one sense of the word. You're not faithful in another sense of the word. So God's absolute truthfulness means he's also absolutely faithful. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 4. The rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. So it talks about a God who is, in the King James again, it talks about truth, and some of these other translations use other words, like all his ways are just, or all his ways, let's see. Ascribe greatness, let me see, a God of faithfulness, it says in the New American Standard. It's a God of truth in the King James. And once again, the notion of faithfulness and truthfulness are linked by the various translations. A faithful God who does no wrong, it says in the New International Version. So, God is faithful and he's full of truth. John 14:6, which I'm sure most of us can quote, you know, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So Christ did not just claim to have truth. That's the moral attribute. But he actually claimed to be truth. And of course, some of the translations will say, I am the true and living way. And perhaps that's another way to translate it. But he is, in some sense, the truth. That is, with God, these attributes are something that spring from his inner being. With us, the positive attributes that we have from God in salvation are those that do not spring up from within our being, but those that are granted to us. So that they're things that become ours through salvation, but they are not things that spring up within us. But Christ could say, I am the way, the truth, and the life, because he was, of course, the source of all these things. Job 15:15 has always intrigued me. Job 15:15, it's not on your outline, but it's a nice verse to think about when you think of all these attributes that are of a moral nature. Because you see, we can be perfect in morality, at least in the next life. And we're encouraged to live a life that's perfect in morality now. See, you're never encouraged to live an omniscient life, you see, because that you can never have. You can have knowledge, and you're encouraged to acquire knowledge through the study of the Word. And you're encouraged to do other things in the Christian life, and you're told someday that you'll have them in some perfect sense, but not omniscient. But the moral attributes, in some sense, we will have perfectly someday. But there's a great deal of difference even then between having truthfulness, which God gives to us in salvation, and being truth, which God is. And so it says in Job 15:15, Behold, he puts no trust in his holy ones, and the heavens are not pure in his sight. Even the angels that have never sinned, God still puts no trust in. It's interesting, isn't it? And yet we have a whole raft of people today, many of whom are right now in church in this area, some of whom went to the early service, that are in prey to those who have died and gone on because somehow they can put trust in holy ones or in saints. And God doesn't even do it in the in the elect angels. Because, you see, God is truth. And there's no reason to put trust in anyone outside of God. And any truthfulness that we have, of course, is that which we've acquired by virtue of God granting it to us in salvation. So he can give out truthfulness, that's for sure. In that sense, that's an attribute God can give out. But there's still something different from the source and the object. And he's the one who gives out the truthfulness. And so he is truth. And so even he does not put faith, even he puts no trust in his holy ones. I've often wondered just if these people ever read this verse that have all these funny little idols in their car. You've seen, I'm sorry, images in their car. They wouldn't dare have an idol. I saw something the other day that I thought was really funny. Here was, is it St. Christopher, the saint of travel that they have in there? At any rate, they had him hanging from the rearview mirror. And then they had a bunch of little cartoon characters sitting on the dashboard, that obviously not images, but somehow they all seemed the same to me. St. Christopher hanging from the mirror, and all these cartoon characters all seemed rather humorous. I started laughing. Okay, now you take an absolutely truthful God who is also immutable, and of course you come up with the fact that God is absolutely faithful. And we've already looked at some of these verses that proclaim that God is absolutely faithful. But remember, to be absolutely faithful, to be faithful in all things, requires not only truthfulness, but unchangeableness. See, you can be telling the absolute truth, yes, I will do that for you tomorrow. And then tomorrow I'll be deathly sick, or for all that matter, be dead. And you cannot carry out a promise because suddenly something's changed. But you see, God can carry out every single promise, and some of the verses we looked at talked about that. Numbers 23 does. God can carry out all these promises because he's not only totally truthful, but he's absolutely unchangeable. Now, here's a case where two attributes come together. The unchangeableness, that's part of God's attribute that he cannot give to you. He cannot give his unchangeableness to you because, of course, that's something that belongs to the sovereign God. He can give you truthfulness. That's an attribute he can give to you, and it's a part of the new nature, of course. So we, in that sense, cannot be fully faithful. We have faithfulness, but not total faithfulness. We have faithfulness to God because he doesn't change, of course. But our circumstances change. So that we can really mean it when we say, well, I'll give you $10 tomorrow. And then tomorrow not have $10. See, the same things have changed. But God can't do that. Because he not only has this absolute truthfulness, but coupled with that is a being, a person, that never, ever changes. So that brings us this absolute faithfulness. And that's why faithfulness is essentially equivalent to God's truthfulness. Because it's in the background of one who never changes. I think that's marvelous, don't you? Just think, every single thing that every person who even claims to be a believer, everything that they ever say about the future requires those two attributes. And it's amazing to me how many people say, well, I know that the Lord's going to take me to heaven. I know that. And then when you start pinning them down on immutability, no, God changed his mind about Esau. He changed his mind about so-and-so. You know, he did everything he could for that person, but that person wouldn't come to him, so he changed his mind on him. See, what are they really saying? If God can change his mind on Esau, then he can change his mind on you. As simple as that. Without an unchangeable... Or he may even change his mind on whether it's heaven. Maybe it's Siberia. You don't know. Every promise that we put confidence in requires a truthful and immutable God. And everybody likes to talk about the truthfulness of God. They don't like to say much about the immutability of God when it gets to a certain point. And of course, when you talk about immutability, you before long you're talking about sovereignty and you're talking about omniscience. I mean, they're all intertwined. Now, some other attributes of God, these are always fitted under the moral attributes in one sense or another. One is called the goodness of God. Look at Mark 10, 18. Mark 10. I hope I got this. 18. In verse 17, it says, as he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and began asking him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, ever so often, just for humor, some of us will pick at a statement here and there. But it's interesting that ever so often, to teach a lesson, Christ picked at a statement here and there. And this time he picked at it. He said, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." He's the source of goodness. That's what he's trying to say. And he's saying essentially that God's goodness is the source of goodness. By the way, there's a difference in Scripture between righteousness and goodness. Turn with me to Romans 5. Let's see, verse 7. "For one will hardly or scarcely die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die." What's the difference? Well, now, most of you have had brothers and sisters. Brothers and sisters treat each other very righteously, but not very goodly. You all understand the difference? You go to the store, it's hard to say this anymore because everything is prepackaged in a very righteous fashion, but not a very good fashion. You went to the old-fashioned stores and you got a bushel of potatoes. You see, the righteous person would level off. They'd probably even cut a few in half if they had to make sure it was a level bushel and you didn't get 1 ounce too much. The good man, you see, puts it over. You know, fills them in so you can't get any more in there. That's the difference between a righteous man and a good man. Righteous man, you can always count on him. He'll always live up to his contract, period. Good man goes beyond that. Is it fair to say that usually we treated brothers and sisters righteously but not goodly? You know, "Oh, he got more meat than I got." See, that's righteous, not good. Everybody understand the difference? Or other things I can remember doing and having done to me. But you see, the Scriptures talk about God's goodness being meant to show Israel certain things. That doesn't mean he dealt with her righteously, that is, just what she had coming to her, but goodly and giving her more than was coming to him. And that's one of the attributes of God, that of goodness. That goes beyond just simply treating the creature or the person or the whoever it is by contract. Now look at Matthew 5 for a minute. Some people confuse goodness with grace because grace usually applies beyond this. Goodness is quite often giving a person more than you need to. And in Scripture it seems to always be applied to temporal blessings. Matthew 5:43. I don't know how many times people try to use this to try to prove God loves everyone the same. Matthew 5:43. You have heard that it has been said, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust." And you see, this is a feature of God's goodness. He doesn't owe these people anything. He chooses to do this in some providential fashion. And so it talks then in Scripture about God's great goodness, and he does it toward all his creatures. Psalm 145 talks about that. Psalm 145. Verse 9. The Lord is good to all, and His mercies are over all His works. In verses 15 and 16, the eyes of all look to Thee, and Thou dost give them their food in due time. And Thou dost open Thy hand, and dost satisfy the desire of every living thing. See, there's every single thing that anybody has is not a result of God's justice, but His goodness. Because He doesn't owe the creature, even if the creature had never sinned, He does not owe the creature anything. I hope everybody understands that. The Creator did not owe creation anything. So anytime He gives anyone certain blessings, now we're not talking about withholding punishment. That's mercy, and of course that's a different matter. But every time God gives to the creature various material blessings, that's His goodness. Now for the believer, we might go further than that, but God, after all, God made the Rockefellers millionaires. I mean, that's His goodness. Didn't have to. He could have let them struggle just like everyone else, but He did it because He chose to. So even God's even sovereign in the exercise of His goodness. But the Scriptures teach that. And of course, we're told to be good to all men, especially to them that are household of faith. So our goodness quite often has priorities, but we're as believers told to be good to all men in some sense. There are times when we should go beyond the contract. There are times when we maybe feel we can't. But there are times when we do go beyond the contract. And by the way, the world notices when you go beyond the contract. They seem to have certain notions as to what that means, but the world does notice these things. Okay, so there's another attribute of God, and there's some other verses there for you to look at, that God talks about His goodness, and His goodness is not just shown. It's not just shown to believers. His goodness is shown to others as well. And so we can't just say that God's goodness is only toward the elect. In a sense, His grace is, but in a sense, His goodness is shown to all. By the way, look at Romans 2. I think I can find this. I don't know if I can find it or not. It talks about kindness here, and that's not quite the word. But in Romans 2:4, and I do believe Romans 2:1 on are addressed to Israel until we get down to the part that talks about the Gentiles. But it says, "Do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the days of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." Now it goes on and talks about certain other things with Gentiles, but 2 Peter 3 tells us also that God's forbearance was meant to teach Israel certain things. And so there's a certain manifestation of God's goodness where He'll actually use that as an axe to grind because men didn't respond to this goodness in turning to Him. Now, the next, and of course, goodness is an attribute that we as believers are to manifest. I mean, it is something that God can give to the creature. Now, again, we emphasize that it's the source of goodness versus the ones who, in some sense, reflect goodness. Why, there is a difference, and yet it's still an attribute. You can't talk about finite goodness, infinite goodness. It's not something it's just something that by virtue of God being God, why He has the attribute as the source. We have the attribute as the reflector, but we still can have the attribute. The love of God is something else that we find in Scripture. We just were at Matthew 5, and notice again that God has actually at least two different kinds of love. The word love is used at least these two different ways. It's used other ways, but at least these two different ways. And by the way, as far as I know, the only word for love that's ever used of God is agapao, and I think there's a reason for that, and that is that agapao carries with it the notion of a love that's related to a person's mature judgment. It's a love that's based on decision. It's not just an attraction or something like that. Men also have love that is based on decision, and the believer is told to have such love. But and that means that when we find God doing such things, He always does things deliberately, and not in the sense of slowly, but in the sense that He's made a mature judgment that He's going to do something. Not where you just fly off and do something, and maybe you feel like being good, so you go out and be good. You feel like being loving, so you're loving for that day or for that hour. Maybe you had your Wheaties or whatever. You know, we have moods that affect how we are. But agapo carries with it the notion that there's some thought that's gone into it, you see. So that it's, and that's exactly what we find in Ephesians 5 in the marriage relationship. That there's thought that's behind these particular manifestations of love. Well, Matthew 5, of course, we can't say that God didn't think this through. Every time He manifests love, He does it because He chose to and He made a decision. And you see, in Matthew 5, it says, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy." And it says in verse 45, "that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven." Now, I don't know that we have a single verse that explicitly states that God providentially loved Esau. If you want a direct statement like that, it doesn't exist. But by implication, it exists in Matthew 5:45. That is, when I say to you, manifest a certain attribute toward even the unsaved, because God Himself manifested that attribute toward the unsaved, the second sentence doesn't have to spell out the attribute. The attribute is that of love. I mean, we have to admit that. You can. This is one place you can take your concordance and look up the word love, and it won't say God loved the unsaved. But the verse still teaches that. So God clearly loved the unsaved in Matthew 5:45. Not redemptively. And by the way, this, I've called it providentially. Unfortunately, a lot of books that deal with the love of the Lord don't treat this verse correctly. The Calvinists tend not to quote it, and the Arminians quote it as if it's redemption. You see, it's not redemption, and it should be addressed. God did indeed show great providential love toward Esau. That the Scriptures picture him as a man who was very successful out in the field. And you know, when he and Jacob met years later, looks like Esau was just as wealthy as Jacob. So, I don't know which one. I mean, we didn't have the Forbes magazine printing the 500 wealthiest people of the Middle East at that time. So, we don't know which one was wealthier. But nevertheless, both of them did quite well. And also, if you look at the record of Lot and Abraham, Lot went into the wrong city, but it's very clear that Lot prospered in that wrong city in the eyes of man. Because the way it writes it as if he were a leader of the town. Makes him all the more responsible for some of the things that stupid town did. And God can make even the unsaved to prosper, even in communities where they oughtn't to be. Okay? And what it's saying is here, that ye may be the children of your Father who is in heaven, verse 45, for He makes His sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. So, he points out the fact that when it comes to material things and the things of this life, that God did indeed show love and kindness toward all men indiscriminately, without respect to election. And that's certainly been our experience, hasn't it? I mean, we can point to, there are certain eras, dispensationally, where God's going to be very careful to give special health to those who are elect. But that's not true in our dispensation, and that wasn't even true during all the periods in which He was dealing with Israel. So no matter what Channel 40 says, don't expect it. It's not going to happen. God is indeed giving sometimes better health and better what we sometimes call luck, but it's really the providential care of God. He gives more of that sometimes to the non-elect than He does to the elect. It's very interesting to notice it, but it's true. So God providentially shows His love and care even toward the non-elect. But redemptively, of course, His redemptive love is only toward the elect. And of course, we've got a number of verses on that. Look at Romans 5 again, because we we've been through this road so much that we may not dwell on it now, but in verse 8, that God demonstrates His love toward us, not toward all, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Just remember, the first person is there, you see. It's interesting, isn't it? Look at 1 Corinthians 15. Let me read it the way most people think Paul wrote it. I'll read it to you exactly what I think most people think Paul wrote. For I delivered unto you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for your sins according to the Scriptures. Isn't that how most people read it? That's not what it says. Christ died for our sins. And the issue in salvation is, are you one of us? See? Before you can say Christ died for your sins. It's interesting, isn't it, how many of these verses are read the other way? I don't know how many times people will look at 1 Corinthians 15:3 and say, but it says here, Christ died for your sins. I said, no, it doesn't. Because Christ died for our sins. And the Paul's making a difference time and time again between the they, the you, and the our. He does that a lot in 1 Corinthians even. And when it comes to redemption, it's them and us. It's the world against the elect. And Christ's death was for us. And you can go on and on and on with this if you wished. But redemptively, He loved the elect. Providentially, He shows love and care toward all. And of course, providential love only lasts as long as providence is involved. And that's in this life. Whereas redemptive love lasts as long as redemption is in view, which is eternal. But we're the objects of His eternal love. Not in the sense that God changes, but in the sense of the fact that that love involves an item that lasts eternally, and that is redemption. But our time is up, so we're going to have to stop there. Once again, Lord, we're thrilled as we dwell on the various attributes that You possess. And we ask, Lord, that You'll guide and guard in our lives and in our thoughts, that we might be careful as to what we think and teach, and also as to how we live. These things we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.